I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you're using a pew Bible, that's found on 959. We're going to continue working through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Going to get a little deeper into spiritual gifts this evening. First Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin our reading at verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Well, last time we were in this book, a couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the prerequisite of spirituality. Paul lays down that prerequisite in the first three verses of chapter 12. And what we came to see there is that the Corinthian Christians were practicing a spirituality that was more informed by the practices of paganism. They were practicing spirituality that was more informed by their own desires to be recognized. The bottom line is the Corinthian Christians were deeply confused about spirituality and the accompanying gifts of the Spirit. And so the Corinthians had written Paul, and they had written Paul about spirituality and about spiritual gifts. And so Paul laid out for them the prerequisite of Christian spirituality. And the foundation for spirituality, for Christian spirituality, and for the gifts, for that matter, is the confession that Jesus is Lord. That confession is the starting point. It's the foundation, the prerequisite to Christian spirituality. A Christian must first, in order to understand spiritual matters, a Christian must first confess that Jesus is Lord through the working and enabling of the Holy Spirit. A Christian must know and believe that Jesus is Lord of all things. He is Lord of their life. He is Lord of their gifts. He is Lord of their salvation. A Christian must know and believe this in order to understand spiritual gifts. And so what we came to see last time in, well, as we were studying last time in this book, is that true Christian spirituality has much more to do with the seemingly ordinary and mundane practices of the transformed Christian life. Much more to do with that than the dramatic, sensational, or enthusiastic demonstrations of spirituality, which often characterize spiritual gifts. Well, that was verses 1 to 3. In the text before us this evening, Paul will continue to deal with this very subject. He'll continue to deal specifically with the questions that the Corinthian church wrote him about. And what we'll come to see here is that Paul's going to keep emphasizing biblical spirituality while speaking of the supernatural spiritual gifts. And we'll come to see here in this text is the origin of spiritual gifts, the recipients of the gifts, the purpose for these gifts, and the gifts themselves. And so those are our points tonight: the origin, the recipients, the purpose, and the list. Paul begins this text, ends this text, and continues throughout every passage in this text, emphasizing the origin of the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts, like so much at Corinth, were an issue of divisiveness. The way that the people were using it was a way to express their own kind of spiritual status. The Corinthians thought that some of these gifts were more spiritual than others, and that those who had the more spiritual gifts were themselves more spiritual. This was especially the case when it came to tongues. And that's why Paul will spend much time addressing that very gift. But the church, again, was really confused over these gifts. And Paul here emphasizes the origin. To deal with the false ideas the Corinthians had over these gifts, Paul emphasizes that the gifts are from God. Verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Paul mentions the Spirit, the Lord, God, as the origin of the gifts, the services of the gifts, the activities of the gifts. Now, this is certainly a reference to the Trinity, isn't it? We believe in one God who exists in three eternal and equal persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what we see Paul doing here is locating the origin of the gifts, the origin of the service of the gifts, the origin of the activities of the gifts in that one true God of the Bible. And what Paul is showing us by this is that although there are distinctions within the Godhead, just as there is distinctions with the gifts, there's also unity. Unity which should be based upon the unity of the Godhead. The gifts are varied. They're different. Different gifts to different people. And all of them, each of them, come from God. What Paul is hinting at here is so far as God is united, although distinct in persons, gifts, and those who have been granted those gifts must too be united. There must be no talk of one gift being more spiritual than the other. There should be no talk of those who exercise one gift as being more spiritual than others. There should be no talk of those with multiple gifts as being more spiritual than those with less gifts. Our gifts are not ours. They're not from us, and they're not for us. They're from the Lord, and they're for the Lord. He is the source of all gifts, and he shows no partiality with his gifts. The Corinthians believed that their gifts were an opportunity to express that, to express partiality within the church. God doesn't give someone one gift because he's trying to express that he's more favorable to that person. He's not partial. He's not as men are. Numbers 23 teaches us that. God is not like men. He is not a man. And Romans 2:11 tells us that God shows no partiality. He shows no favoritism. That's what we do. That's what we do, and that's what we do with the gifts that God gives to us. But God doesn't operate according to the hearts of sinful men. He gives, and he gives for his own special purposes. He gives to each as he deems fit. He gives according to his own perfect will. So even though the gifts are different and varied, they come from the one God who himself is not divided. You see, just as gifts are different and used in different ways, so each of the persons of the Godhead, although equal in their nature, have different functions within the plan of salvation. This is what theologians refer to as the economic trinity. The economic trinity refers to the three persons in terms of their distinct roles in redemption. The Father sends the Son into the world for our redemption. The Son accomplishes our redemption for us. The Spirit applies our redemption to us. One God, united, different roles among the persons. So just as with our varied gifts, there is still opportunity to be unified. Well, having considered now the origin of the gifts, we now move to consider the recipients. Paul says in verse 6, and there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Paul says here that God empowers gifts in everyone. Who receives gifts? Who receives spiritual gifts? Everyone receives a gift. Paul repeats this point again at the end of our section in verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Everyone has been granted a spiritual gift or spiritual gifts, plural. Those gifts, again, are different. Not everyone has the same spiritual gift, but everyone is given a gift. Paul asks in verse 29 of this same chapter, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? The obvious answer is no. Everyone doesn't have the same gift. And further, no one person has all the gifts. In the next section, in chapter 12, Paul's going to use the analogy of a body to describe the church. And what we'll see there is exactly what he says here. Everyone doesn't have the same gift, and no one person has all of them. An eye can't be an ear. An ear can't also be a hand. A hand can't also be a foot. Here again, we come to see the diversity of the gifts. And we see that this diversity serves the church in the best possible manner. Just as the body is best served with all of its distinct parts, the church is served with all of its distinct gifts. And so, if distinct gifts are given to each as God sees fit, then again, we shouldn't boast in them. The Corinthians did this, the world does this, but the church is not the world. As the church, as those saved by Christ, and not by anything that we have done, as those who have been saved exclusively by the work of Christ, acknowledging that we couldn't and can't add anything to our salvation, as those saved by Christ, knowing that in and of ourselves we were hopeless and helpless. Where is our boasting? What can we boast in? We can't even boast in the very gifts that we have because those too have been given to us. They're from the Lord, they are His gifts, and that's why they're called spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit. We can't boast in our gifts, but nor should we complain about our gifts as well. They're from the Lord, and He gives as He pleases. I have four daughters, and when I give a gift, I usually give a gift to each of them. I show no partiality in that way, but I don't give them all the same gift. I know my children. I know that they're different. I know they have different interests. I know that they have different cares, different peculiarities, and so I give them gifts that I think are best for them. And you know what? They have to trust me in that. They have to trust me with even giving them a gift. They have to trust that Daddy loves them, that Daddy cares for them, that Dad knows what's best for them, and He wants to accomplish all of that even in the gifts that I give them. Well, how much more when it comes to our Heavenly Father? Our Heavenly Father who gives us different gifts. He knows what we need. He knows us best. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so we have to trust Him, don't we? Just like with everything in life, we have to trust that our God loves us, cares for us, and will do what is good and best for us. So there's no boasting in our gifts, nor should there be any comparing or complaining about our gifts. Everyone gets a gift or some gifts, and it's up to our gracious Heavenly Father to determine who has what gift. And the Lord doesn't just determine who has what gift, but the Lord determines the purpose of the gifts as well. And that takes us to our next point. The Corinthians struggled to get past their pagan past. And so when it came to the purpose of spiritual gifts, they were again very confused. They wrongfully used their spirit-given gifts to call attention to themselves, to make a name for themselves, to flaunt their so-called spiritual status. They also wrongfully used their gifts as reasons to divide the church. They divided themselves along spiritual gifts. And they created different spiritual classes by this, where one gift and those who possessed it were thought to be, as I said, more spiritual than others. Now, the truth is, there are differences among us, isn't there? There are some of us who are more spiritually mature than others. But that maturity isn't based upon our spiritual gifts. Just because someone has the gift of teaching doesn't mean that they are necessarily more spiritually mature than others. And just because someone has the gift of service doesn't mean that they are necessarily less spiritually mature than others. Spiritual maturity, spirituality, is not dependent upon one's gift. In fact, the gifts of the Spirit are not evidence of our spirituality or maturity at all. It's the wrong way of thinking about our gifts. That may be our default way of thinking. It probably is our default way of thinking. We often think that what we do is evidence for what we are. Let me say that again. We often think that what we do is evidence for what we are. That's the wrong way of thinking when it comes to our gifts. It's the wrong way of thinking, period. See, the Bible says that God gives us each gifts for his own distinct purpose, for his own reason. This kind of thinking has led some today to say that speaking in tongues is necessarily the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, even though Paul here says not everybody has tongues. We think if we go to Bible studies, we must be in pretty good shape with God. We think if we go to church twice each Lord's Day, we must be in pretty good shape with God. We think if we lead Bible studies, then we must be in pretty good shape with God, right? No, wrong. The Bible teaches us that there are a whole lot of people who think this way. And then when it all is said and done, when they stand before the Lord, they're going to see that they were quite fooled with this way of thinking. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, what's more important than our gifts is that we have faith and trust in the giver of our gifts. And we have faith and trust in his purpose and purposes for our gifts. The heart that trusts in Christ for their salvation is a heart that can trust the purpose for which Christ has given them a spiritual gift. And what's the purpose that Paul says here? Well, in verse 7, he says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Another way of saying this is Paul is saying here that the purpose of the gifts is for the service of the church. The common good should be understood as the common good of the church, where each of the gifts are exercised and utilized to the common good of everyone in the church. The gifts are given to build up the church, to strengthen the church, to edify the church. So in this sense, there's a service aspect to each of the gifts. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another." Sure, there's a specific gift of service, something especially expressed in the heart of a deacon. But every gift, by the very nature of the purpose for which God blesses us with these gifts, each will be used in service to the church. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, should it? The Lord of the church came not to be served, but to serve. The Lord of the church said, "No one is greater than his master." The Lord of the church said, "If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, speak in tongues, prophesy, do mighty things, serve all." Serve all is what he said. So we see how we use our gifts is as important as the gift itself. But it's also important that we use our gifts. The purpose of the gifts is for the common good, and this means that we can't just sit idly on the sidelines of the church, so to speak, not using our gifts. That wouldn't be putting our gifts to the purpose of the common good of the church. That wouldn't be serving anyone. So the question is, are we using our gifts? Are we using our gifts? Are we putting to use that which the Lord has blessed us with for the common good of the church? You see, it's not right for us to use our gifts to make a name for ourselves, but nor is it right for us not to use our gifts at all. God didn't bless us with gifts so that we wouldn't use them. And remember, everyone has a spiritual gift. And maybe you're thinking this evening, well, Pastor, I don't really know what that spiritual gift is. Well, have you prayed about that? Have you prayed about what your spiritual gift is? Have you asked the Lord to open your eyes to what that is? Have you talked to people who are close to you, people who know you well, and asked them what gifts they might perceive in you? Have you then taken it upon yourself to try to exercise those gifts, steward those gifts? Even if you find that those are gifts that you don't necessarily want, you don't necessarily desire. I remember when I was first asked to lead a Bible study, I knew at that time for sure that was not my gift. I was not going to lead a Bible study. And it wasn't until my pastor asked me over and over and over again that I said, fine, I'll try it out. And so I tried to lead my first Bible study, and in fear and trembling, I fumbled my way through that study. So often we believe that we're going to be given a gift that we want, a gift that we think we will always desire, a gift that we think won't be all that much work, won't require much of us. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says concerning this. He says, many, I fear, would like glory who would have no wish for grace. They would have the wages but not the work, the harvest but not the labor, the reaping but not the sowing, the reward but not the battle. But it may not be. Brothers and sisters, have you prayed about your gift? Have you talked to people about your gift? Have you tried to exercise those gifts that people have found and perceived in you? Well, we've covered the origin of the gifts, the recipients of the gifts, the purpose of the gifts, and what's now left is the gifts themselves. Paul provides us with a list of spiritual gifts from verse 8 to 10, and the first thing we need to understand here is that this gift is not exhaustive. Paul doesn't list every possible gift here. There are other places in the Bible where lists are provided, passages like Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. And when you compare those lists with what you find here in the book before us, you see that there are different gifts that are listed. And so by the very fact that Paul and Peter weren't intending to write an exhaustive list to any of these churches, that leads me to believe that when you combined all these lists together, you still don't have an exhaustive list. Another thing we have to understand is that some of these gifts may not be present and normative in the church today. Now, I say may because there are good Christians on both sides of this issue. We each have our views. We hold our views dearly. But it's difficult and a divisive topic. And so we need really, to be honest with you, to tread lightly in some of our assessments here. We should see this as an area to express Christian charity and kindness, and not as an opportunity to pounce on Christian brothers and sisters. There are two basic approaches when it comes to spiritual gifts. The first approach is held by many in the charismatic and Pentecostal churches, among other churches as well. And what they say is that all the spiritual gifts are still normative in the church today. They will argue that all the spiritual gifts were widely practiced in the churches in the New Testament. They were not only practiced by the apostles, but by others. The purpose of the gifts was the common good, which the church is still in need of today. And they'll argue that nothing in Scripture speaks of these gifts being exclusively for an apostolic age. To this approach, I would ask, how does what people claim today to be manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit actually match up with what we see going on in the New Testament? In other words, where are those gifts of miracles? Where are those gifts of healing? Where are those gifts of prophecy and tongues? In the New Testament, the manifestation of such gifts were quite public and oftentimes done in the presence of non-believers. Where and how are those gifts manifested today? Now, I'm not saying here that God can't perform miracles. In fact, I believe God does perform miracles today. What I'm questioning is the special gift given to those who would be able to exercise such miraculous gifts. Those specific gifts is what I'm questioning. If the signs and wonders of the age of the apostles have returned, we should expect to see the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, and the dead being raised. But I don't think we find that in the church today. So I don't hold that first view. The second approach, the approach that I hold, is that the miraculous gifts have ceased after the age of the apostles. Now, this approach does solve the issue of why these gifts aren't exercised in the church today, but it does raise another problem. It raises a question about the continuity of redemptive history. Paul doesn't say that the miraculous gifts will cease. But here's where what I think is key to this issue. Paul doesn't say that the office of the apostle will cease, and yet we don't find him ordaining apostles in the New Testament or calling for the ordination of apostles. What we do find is Paul calling for the ordination of the more ordinary offices, like pastor, elder, and deacon. In fact, when James, the brother of John, dies in Acts 12, he wasn't even replaced. The text doesn't say anything about him having to be replaced. Furthermore, apostles in the technical sense are restricted to those who have seen the risen Christ and have been commissioned by him. And no one since the time of the apostles fits such criteria. See, the apostles were uniquely appointed for the early days of the church to establish the faith once delivered, as Jude tells us. And then other passages like what we considered this morning, Ephesians 2, groups apostles and prophets together as having a foundational role for the church. That role now has been fulfilled, completed, and so those two offices are obsolete. So if the gift of apostleship and prophecy has ended, then other gifts may have ceased as well, especially since we see passages like 2 Corinthians 12:12 saying linking other miraculous gifts with the apostles' office. There Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So we see here that miraculous gifts accompanied that foundational laying era of the apostles and the prophets. So I would conclude with the completion of the canon of Scripture, with the ceasing of the age of the apostles and prophets, that these other miraculous gifts that accompanied that age, they too have ceased. Now, much more can be said about this, and we will say much more about this, but we're still just simply in the beginning of this section. There's still three chapters to consider here. At this point, we need to finish up this text before us, and I want to briefly comment on each of the gifts that Paul lists here. As I said first, this is not an exhaustive list. I think we have here gifts that are presented in something of categories. And Paul mentions these here specifically because they fit the purpose for which he was writing to the church at Corinth. Paul begins by speaking of the gift of utterance of wisdom. What I take Paul to be referring to here is the Spirit-inspired insights into the affairs of life. The gift provided for the gifted here is a God perspective on the affairs of life. Not different from Scripture, but founded upon Scripture. The Bible often contrasts this wisdom with worldly wisdom. This is the gift of that wisdom. The second gift that Paul mentions is the gift of the utterance of knowledge. I take this to be the Spirit-given insight into the mysteries of God associated with revelation of Jesus Christ. We have an example of this in Acts 4, where Peter and John stand before the rulers and scribes. And do you remember what was said about Peter and John there? It says there, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished." Peter and John were gifted with the utterance of knowledge. The third gift mentioned is that of faith. I take this to be a special gift of faith, different from the common faith that all believers have. This is the faith that would allow someone to do miraculous things, to perform miracles. We see Paul speaking of faith in this way in just the next chapter, in chapter 13, verse 2, where he says, "And if I have all faith so as to move mountains." That's the gift of faith spoken of here in our text. The next gift is that of healing. And I'm going to say what Calvin says about healing. We all know what that is, right? We all know what the gift of healing is. It's that special gift to heal illnesses. And in Scripture, healing is often associated with the forgiveness of sins. And so, again, I take this gift to be linked with that foundation laying role of the apostles who themselves proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Christ. The fifth gift is working miracles. This gift is also connected with the establishing of the gospel. Jesus and the disciples performed miracles in this manner. Mark 16:20 says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." The sixth gift mentioned is that of prophecy. This gift is related to preaching, so far as the preacher proclaims the word of God, revealing new information about God's redemptive purposes in Christ. This gift is a gift that all of the apostles had. Now, the difference between an apostle and a prophet is that the apostles, while teaching, were always infallible, where a prophet was only sometimes infallible. The next gift is that of distinguishing between spirits. This gift is the ability to discern whether someone is truly a prophet or not. Before the canon of Scripture was complete, there were many false prophets, and so the church needed the ability to discern those prophets. John speaks of this very thing in 1 John chapter 4, where he says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then finally, Paul mentions the last gift, the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Much more will be said about this gift. Obviously, we are still moving in the direction of chapter 14, where Paul spends quite a bit of time on tongues. But for now, it suffices to say that tongues are often spoken of today as a kind of heavenly language, an angelic language. Those who hold this claim, that's what Paul is referring to in chapter 13, verse 1. If you look there, he mentions speaking the languages of the angels. I don't hold that view. I take tongues to be actually a foreign languages. And so the gift is that special ability given by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel, in foreign tongues, in foreign languages. Now, the gift of interpreting tongues is something of a complementary gift. It's a gift of being able to translate those foreign languages of which the person was speaking and proclaiming the gospel so that the whole congregation may understand, the whole congregation may be edified. We'll see Paul talks about that as well. Now, I said when we began going over these spiritual gifts that these gifts can be divisive. They can be very divisive. Let's not fall into that trap. If there's anything that we can take from this passage, it's that Christ, the Lord of the church, has equipped his people with gracious gifts to unify them and to build the church up. That's the main purpose of gifts. He didn't give them to us to theologically bash each other over the head, whether we're for or against these gifts. Let's not fall into the temptation that the Corinthians fell into, to be overly divisive over such things. We've seen that these gifts are for the common good. So whether we are exercising our gift, or speaking with someone about the continuation of some of the more miraculous gifts. Let's do so with the common good in mind. Let's do so with Christ in mind, the Lord of the church, who himself is gentle, compassionate, kind, and gracious. And so that's how we want to exercise our gifts. And that's how we want to discuss the very nature of these gifts. Let's pray.